And if the time ever comes, we may need to take a stand when our freedoms are being taken away and be ready to be the kind of witnesses that these young men who died for their faith have been. I wanted to share something before we go on, Lord, in prayer. This is a note from the Jobs for Life program people from Love Incorporated. They just finished, and they sent us a card to the church with a lot of them wrote something in there. I wanted to just share one piece of it. It said, "We have watched as God has transformed the lives of our Jobs for Life students and mentors once again. We could not have done it without the love and faithfulness of your church body. God bless you. God bless you all for partnering with us. It has been my honor to serve with you." And it was signed Kat Kimball. And there was a lot of people wrote on there. But the church was part of this, where people were blessed, both mentor and mentee, and a lot of people received something that they needed. So some of the things that as a church we're involved in and taking a step forward positively for the community. So you are all part of that. We have people here who are involved in cooking, serving, mentoring. So a lot of people put a lot of effort. But when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one suffers, all suffer. We also have some members. Some of you know Marta England, who had a stroke and is hospitalized. Brenda's brother is in Spokane, in the ICU, also suffering from a stroke. So we also share in that, in the need for prayer of our body members, our families, extended families. So we need to keep always each other in prayer because the need is great. Now let us go to the Lord before we get to his word. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you for being able to live in a place where we can freely worship you. Please keep us from ever taking such a joy and privilege for granted. We pray for those who are hospitalized, knowing that you are a God of healing and a God of peace for their families who are dealing with anxiety and the concerns of loved ones hospitalized. We pray for those that are traveling, that they quickly get home. In all things, Father, help us each day to be mindful of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last week, being the local pastor introducing a visiting missionary is something that I'm still getting used to. Pam and I have a lot more experience as the missionary is being introduced than being the person doing the introduction, as I did last week. And last week definitely brought back a flood of memories of our times on the foreign mission field. One of those memories was the adjustment to the nuances of languages. Gary even mentioned a little bit about how sometimes you have to be careful what you say where. Knowing what words to use where, what phrases to avoid, in some parts of the world, how some things make perfect sense in one country or one culture and no sense at all in another. For instance, I recall the quizzical looks given when Pam tried to explain to some ladies in the church that her and I had gotten lost on this trip we were doing, so we decided simply to enjoy being lost and soak in the adventure. And she said, so we just ended up tiptoeing through the tulips. And someone finally asked, well, what tulips, where were they, and why in the world would you want to tiptoe through them? Okay, so today we're taking it literally. On another occasion, Pam directly translated to Spanish when she was asked what she preferred. She said, it's six of one or half a dozen of the other to me. The person just looked at her and said, what? And what does that have to do with what I just asked you? For my part, working at preaching and teaching in two different languages pushed me to study words in order to avoid the pitfall of using the same phrases or term over and over again. Thus, in my efforts to become an adequate wordsmith, I found several words that were fun to use and sometimes to play with. One, a standout in the English language is the word oxymoron. It means a combination of words that have opposite or very different meanings. Examples, military intelligence, cruel kindness, honest politician. See, these are oxymorons. Sometimes an oxymoron also conveys a flaw, such as a sinful God image bearer. Both are correct, but they contradict each other. They're in opposition. One would think that a person who, as the Bible tells us, bears the image of God would act accordingly. However, when we look through the scriptures, we find that sadly the opposite is the norm. The book of Judges that we're going to touch on this morning demonstrates that in a very big way. The book covers a period of about 350 years. You can't just add the time that the judges were judging because sometimes they overlap. So the actual period is about 350 years. It begins during the conquest of the promised land that ends just before Samuel, the last judge, who in obedience to God's directive anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. Now during this period, the nation of Israel was oppressed by Canaanites, Arameans, Moabites, Midianites, Ammonites, Amalekites, Amorites, and Philistines. They were getting beat up by everybody. And through the book, we read tales of betrayal, champions for God, incredible battles, extreme violence, foolish oaths, civil war, and consistent idolatry. I mean, this book is better than General Hospital any day of the week. Yeah? The book was written as a narrative relaying the story of men and a woman that God lifted to deliver Israel from their oppressors. Now, there's a consistent pattern when we go through the book of Judges. It's repeated over and over. One, Israel departs from God. Second, God's punishment in permitting military defeat and enslavement because they departed from God. Three, Israel's prayer pleading for deliverance from the oppression. Four, God raises up judges who led the people in shaking off the oppressors and ruled for a time. Fifth, part of the cycle, the judge dies, people forget why they needed a judge, and again, they depart from God. The last cycle was alluded to repeatedly with two refrains, by two phrases that are read over and over in the book. One, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and second, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then the cycle began all over again. It went on for 350 years. Now, there are a total of 12 judges covered in the book of Judges. However, Biblicists point out that there are 14 judges in the Bible, if you count Eli and Samuel, that we don't read about until the first book of Samuel, but they were the last two judges. Now, the book lays out how Israel kept falling away from the covenant with God and worshiping false gods and forgetting the Lord's act of salvation in their past. They just kept forgetting. Now, Steve Jones and I have this kind of unofficial contest as to who has the worst memory. We run pretty even. Okay? Now, but he taught me something. He taught me to say, when I tell someone I forgot, and they say, we spoke about this. He taught me to say, yes, well, I slept since then. So, if I ever say that to you, Steve taught me. Okay? So the folks in Judges beat both Steve and I hands down when it came to bad memory. They kept forgetting what God did for them. They continually forgot what God had done for them. Now, there are two historical contexts when trying to consider how to read the book. One is the historical context of the participants in the story. The other is the historical context of the writers and the early audiences of the book, because they're not the same. The difference is that one context helps us understand what was going on. The other context helps us to grapple with the question as to why the book was written and what it meant to its original audience. Was there a purpose to the book other than historical narrative? Now, in dealing with the last question, the issue of idolatry and constant digression from the covenant Israel made with God gives us some clues. The book is believed to be written during a time when there was a disagreement as to which house the monarchy should come from, whether it should be Saul's house or David's house. The book also communicates to its readers the need to have a king who would help the nation keep its covenants and prevent anyone from doing what was right in their own eyes. The thought being that part of the problem during the time of Judges was a shortage of godly leadership. The need for such a leader would have been evident to later readers during the divided kingdom when they saw idolatry run rampant because of lack of godly leadership. Now, in addition to the need for godly leadership that would help the nation on track and be right with God, well, that ended up begetting a messianic expectancy in the New Testament. The book of Judges also addresses the problem of assimilation. Assimilation is addressed in the beginning part of the book and is relayed in the story demonstrating how the nation of Israel incorporated idolatrous worship and other habits the Canaanites had and practiced into their own lifestyle when they were supposed to be set apart as God's people, but yet they assimilated values and cultures and worldviews of other people. Such idolatry compromised the relationship they had with God, the covenant they had made with God, and with each other. This is evidenced in the last five chapters of the book when we read of how the actions of Micah, not the minor prophet Micah, a different Micah, the Danites, the Benjamites, and all of Israel were indistinguishable from the behavior of the Canaanites that surrounded them and lived in the land. People couldn't tell the difference between one and the other. Now, the issue of the need for godly leadership to help guide the body of Christ to stay on course continues today. Both these problems continue today. We often hear things like, I am a Christian, but I don't go to church because I don't need to. Or being a Christian is something between a person and Christ. There's no need for a church or to be incorporated into a body. That kind of thinking echoes the sentiment everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's the same thing. They're just saying, I do it my way. In Chile, as a matter of fact, that was something, a saying that was very typical. And we were told on several occasions, I am a Christian, but I am a Christian my way. I determine that. That is a woefully inaccurate statement. One can only be truly be a Christian doing things God's way, not our way. Doing things His way. The issue of assimilation is also an issue the church faces today. A criticism of Christians that I wish was completely unjustified is that often people cannot tell the difference between us and non-Christians. Based on what I have seen, I'm sadly forced to agree with that statement. We, the church, have often assimilated values and methods of the world. Often our focus is horizontal instead of vertical. We're more worried about pleasing people than pleasing God. We often praise God for what He gives us rather than praising God for being God. Leaders fall into the trap of believing that the function of the church is not equipping the saints but gratifying customers. They treat the gospel as a marketable item. Rather than educate, to placate. Instead of train, to entertain. It is a tumble that begins with a small, well-intentioned step. Providing people with what they want. Sadly, far too often, what people want is not what they need or what God has designed them to be. Because the nature of people from Adam forward has not changed, we simply keep repeating the mistakes of previous generations. Thus, it behooves us to try to learn from those mistakes. I know I've used this quote before, but I wanted to repeat it. Sometimes I'm like Greg Lowry. I only have four illustrations, and I just keep rotate them over and over in different sermons. It's something Will Rogers once said long ago. He said, some learn by reading, some learn by watching, and the rest of us need to pee on the electric fence for ourselves. Okay? Now, it is preferable to learn as much as we can from reading and watching and avoiding the last option and avoiding getting shocked. The book of Judges gives us a resource to enable us to learn from reading about others' mistakes. Learning from those mistakes brings us to the theological value of Judges for readers in Tacoma in 2015. First, the book continues to trace the story of God's people that culminated in Jesus Christ centuries later. The conduct of the people identifies the condition of man that prompted the messianic hope. The book of Judges functions with the rest of the Old Testament as a testimony to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, the book plays a role in shaping our lives as Christians. The book of Judges provides some positive examples to emulate, to imitate, to follow, and several examples that we need to avoid. Giving exhortation through warnings is not something unique to the book of Judges. Paul makes use of the literary tool all the time. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. He writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test." Some early manuscripts also write, use the Lord instead of Christ, "as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come." These things are really an example for us to learn from. In the stories, we find instructions to the church on issues such as godly leadership, human faithfulness, divine testing, pure worship, and proper revelation. We also see in the cycle that is repeated several times that regardless of how many times the people strayed and pained God by their spiritual adultery, God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. We learn not only that warnings about the consequence of disobedience, but are given a vision of a God that remains faithful even when we are not. Please understand, this is not about, in that case, what does it matter what I do or how I act, since God's going to forgive me, but of marveling, of using that to marvel at the mammoth proportions of God's patience with us. The lesson of God's patience is not designed to produce lackluster commitment, but to provide us with hope when we have fallen and again want to get right with God. It gives us hope that he continues to forgive, continues to wait, continues to have patience with us in all our imperfections. Our youngest son recently bought a Harley Davidson. As much as I was happy for him because the purchase was more evidence of how God has blessed him with financial success, and any parent enjoys seeing their children happy. So him laughing and showing off his latest acquisition and being happy was obviously something we enjoyed. I could not help but think, but I kept to myself, the saying, there are two types of motorcycle riders. Those that have gone down and those that will go down. But I didn't share that, not even with my wife, but it went through my mind. Such a thought had me outwardly smiling with him as he showed off his new toy, but inwardly I was pleading all the time, Lord, please keep him safe. Now, our walk with the Lord has similarities to a motorcycle rider. There are those who have fallen and those that will fall at some point. It's inevitable. It's not my desire to sound like a prophet of doom, but my view is based on the biblical fact that we are imperfect people besmirched by a fallen nature. Because of that, we do fall. We will fall. We have fallen. However, we praise and serve a perfect God. We are imperfect people praising a perfect God, a God of patience, a God of forgiveness, and a God of restoration. When we do fall, sincere repentance brings deliverance. That's key. Sincere repentance, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God said to Israel, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." The biblical proposition taught in the scripture applies to the New Testament church as well. In the New Testament, we have the wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be clear, I am referring to deliverance from a broken relationship with God, not necessarily deliverance from the consequence of our sin. Sometimes we still have to pay the piper for what we did wrong. Now let's take a few minutes and look at some of the judges and see what we can learn from their story. We obviously don't have time to cover all the judges, so I picked three. Now the book of Judges was, as one commentator divided them, into six major judges and six minor judges in the book of Judges. The reference does not allude to importance, but rather to level of account. There are six major accounts in the book. There are Othniel, Ehud, the story of Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. I picked from the major accounts. So that there would be no reason to claim that I was being a misogynist, let me start with the female in the bunch, Deborah. Deborah's story is found in the fourth and fifth chapters of Judges. The narrative is confined to the fourth chapter, with the fifth chapter being dedicated to the song of Deborah and Barak. To begin with, let's deal with the obvious. Deborah was a woman. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God can choose anyone to lead his people. Young or old, man or woman. We need to be careful not to let our prejudices get in the way of what God has decreed. I realize that such a statement can also almost seem blasphemous to some folks. I consider myself doctrinally conservative, theologically informed, and academically prepared. However, none of those things allows me to tell God how he can and cannot do things. God is God, and I am not. The minute we start to put God in the box and tell him how he can and cannot do things, we have taken a very questionable step. Looking at Deborah does not call on us, however, to re-examine our church leadership model. It calls on us to examine her story and see what we can learn from it. One thing we learn, or rather are reminded of, is how people have always been kind of pig-headed. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we read, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he being Sisera, the Canaanite commander, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Stop and think of that about that a minute. They waited 20 years of being oppressed before crying out to the Lord. Maybe I'm a big crybaby, but I would have been crying out to the Lord from day one, immediately. I wouldn't have waited 20 years. Often we get into trouble because we decide to handle things on our own and wait until things get really bad before deciding, I better call on the Lord because I need his help. That makes as much sense as trying to fight off a pack of wolves with a stick when a shotgun is within reach. It doesn't make any sense. One of the key lessons from Deborah is that it teaches us to be available for whatever God wants of us. Culturally, it could not have been easy for a woman to hold the authority she exercised, but she didn't let that stop her from serving God's purpose. It's the same for us. We can't all serve in the same manner, but we can all serve in some manner. The story of Deborah encourages us to spend our efforts on determining what we can do, what we're able to do, instead of focusing on the things that we can't. We see in her story what can happen when God is in control of our life. Great things for the kingdom. Another judge we look at briefly is Gideon. Many are familiar with his story. It is found in the 6 to 8 chapters of the book of Judges. There are two things he's primarily remembered for. One is that he had the audacity to question God's calling by asking for confirmation with a test of the fleece. Actually, there were two fleece tests and one test before the fleece test. So he tested God 3 times to make sure it was the Lord actually speaking to him. He's also remembered for starting with 32,000 men to do the job God had assigned them to do and doing the job with 300. That latter made it clear who got the credit for the victory: God, not Gideon. My favorite part of the story happens at the beginning. Now, I think I touched on this before. When he is hiding out, beating out wheat in a wine press to keep the Midianites from taking it, he is greeted by the angel of the Lord with the words, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I can picture him looking around quizzically and wondering, who is he talking to? Here I am hiding basically in the cave. So a mighty man of valor, it's got to be somebody else in this cave but me. But yet it was him he was talking to. I often wonder how I would respond to such a greeting. His first reaction is to respond by whining. His whine was basically, if the Lord is with us, why is this happening to us? It's interesting that his question alludes to some failure on God's part rather than their circumstance being the consequence for some behavior on their part. We sometimes do the same thing. We suffer the consequence of some boneheaded decision we have made, and we question why God would allow whatever is happening to us. Another weakness we see in Gideon that we often imitate is that we fear our limitations will prevent God from working through us. When told that he would be an instrument to save Israel, his response in chapter 6, verse 15, was to question God by asking, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house, or least in my father's house." Now, this happens when we focus on our limitations rather than on the power of God. And yet, God worked through this man of doubt, questions, and hesitations. In fairness to Gideon, once he was convinced, he did not hold back. What will it take to convince us? Jesus Christ, in spite of our imperfections and what the holy law of God said we deserved, came and took our place on the cross so that we would have access to eternity with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and then to go and be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And yet some of us will not even go across the room to tell someone about Jesus Christ. What more do we need to be convinced? Or are we convinced but choose to be disobedient and not act? When we are alone in the quiet of our beds, do we ask ourselves if we could have done more for the kingdom of God that day? It is a question we should ask ourselves on a regular basis. To round it off, the third judge I will touch on is Samson. To be honest with you, I chose him because I was running out of room in my sermon, and his story is so well known, it saves me a lot of time. What lesson do we learn from Samson? We know that in spite of his great strength, he made a lot of poor decisions that were driven by rash promises, foolish pride, and sensual desire. That teaches us a key lesson. Great strength in one area of life does not make up for great weaknesses in other areas. There are times when our strengths, our gifting, our talents, and sometimes even our service in the church makes us blind into areas in our lives that are less than ideal and need correction. We all come into the church with baggage from our life before Christ. That baggage is normally due to secular training, worldviews, or family values that were instilled on us by parents and family. I'll give you a couple of examples. In the military, my job required me to analyze data and to act on that analysis quickly. Sometimes I had seconds to react and respond. My actions could mean the difference between a missile missing the ship or the missile sinking the ship. In ministry, such training caused me to make decisions quickly, but at times before I had all the facts and people got hurt. Strength became a weakness. I've worked at tempering this. I'll confess, I still have very little patience for analysis paralysis. But I don't rush into things like I used to. The military also trained me to see goals and objectives through the lens of a battle plan, which allows for the reality that there will be casualties. I approached goals and objectives in ministry with the same attitude early on. I would tell myself, to reach this goal, this objective, some people will get hurt feelings and some will leave, but every battle plan has casualties. I would even use scripture that speaks of us being in the battle to justify my attitude. Things got accomplished, but there were bodies along the way. I put goals and objectives above relationships. I could not have been more wrong. We need each other to help us with those blind spots. Because they're called blind spots for a reason, because we don't see them. And we need someone to help us. That's where we come in as a body. Lovingly, of course, but we still need to point them out. Now, idolatry was a big problem in the book of Judges. And I dare say that idolatry is a big problem today. Andy Griffith, you guys know who Andy Griffith is, right? Hey, you guys are showing your age. Okay. Andy Griffith once gave his take or his version on a famous Shakespearean quote. He said, "I may look different, but I still smell the same," which is, a rose by any other name is still a rose. Now, let's not pretend idolatry is not a problem. Therefore, it behooves us to briefly look at why it occurs. Here are a few of the differences between worshiping God and worshiping idols. Just a few. Worshiping God, morality is required. Worshiping idols, sensuality is encouraged. Worshiping God, high ethics are demanded. Worshiping gods, low ethics are tolerated. Worshiping God, unselfishness is expected. Worshiping idols, selfishness is condoned. Worshiping God, a changed life is demanded. Worshiping idols, changed life is not demanded or expected. Worshiping God, ethical stand is expected. And worshiping idols, compromise and cooperation is practiced and encouraged. Worshiping God, concern for others is taught. Worshiping idols, there's no concern for others expected. Finally, worshiping God, gratification is postponed. And worshiping idols, self-gratification is immediate. Now, our idols can often have benign faces, kind faces, loving faces. For some of us, our children become our idols. For others, it is our grandchildren. Now, we know that happens when God takes a back seat to them. For some of us, it is our job. For others, it is our hobbies or pastimes. We see the last two played out when we can't commit to help out of the church because we work too much. I'm not talking about when you have no choice. I worked for bosses that didn't leave me an option. But sometimes we do have a choice. And we choose to chase the mighty dollar of overtime pay rather than taking time to worship the Lord. For others, so much of our time is given to our hobbies that we have no time left for God, or we live or give Him what little time we have left over from our hobbies and fun activities. And of course, there is the idol money. Last but not least, the biggest idol worship that goes on today is the idol of me. My comforts, my likes, my dislikes, my wants, and my agenda. It's a lot easier to deal with the issue of idolatry if we are honest about it. To pretend it doesn't exist is like is playing the ostrich and sticking our head in the sand. Anytime God takes a back seat in our life, for whatever reason, we're going in the direction of idolatry. However we justify it, however beautiful we paint that barn door, it is idolatry. When God takes a back seat. The final lesson we learn in Judges is echoed through the Bible. God uses all sorts of people to do His work through. All sorts of people. Jacob was a deceiver. Joseph a slave. Moses was a murderer. Gideon a farmer. Jephthah the son of a prostitute. Hannah was a homemaker. David was an adulterer. Mary was a peasant girl. Luke a Greek doctor. Matthew a tax collector. Peter a fisherman. And Paul a religious fanatic that attacked Christ's church. But yet God used all these people in his plan to carry out his purpose. He even used a donkey, as we covered when we went through Numbers. Surely God can use us. Our role remains as his children to be usable by being fat for Jesus. And not fat like fat because I like donuts, but fat for Jesus. Flexible, available, and here's the hardest part for those of us who have more gray hairs than others. Teachable. Often we get to a point in life when we think, I can't be taught anymore because I already know it all. Man, when you make that statement, you are in big trouble. Because actually, the more we know, the more we should know how little we know. That's the truth. And yet God used these people in Judges, imperfect people, for his perfect plan. Broken people for his mighty purpose. Sinful people for holy work. So there is no excuse for us. He used them. He'll use us. We simply have to make ourselves available. But the first step in making ourselves available is to be able to call him Father, which means we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which gives us the right to be called his children. So if anyone has not taken that step, we invite you to do so. Speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, to somebody next to you who is a Christian, and to lead you in those steps. Because there's a big difference between being his creation and his child. Or if you are his child but don't have a church home where you can say, this is where I will take my stand. We would very much like to be that church home for you. So as we close in prayer, please remember that, usually the person doing the offering is going to step off to the side and be available for prayer needs and requests and accompany Rich because Rich is always there. This time Rich has to, cut himself in two because he has both hats this morning. Or if somebody wants to stand over here and help him out, that'd be great. But we stand ready to pray for you because we understand that without prayer, we ain't going nowhere. And to him that does all this for us, let us now pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in you. We rejoice that a holy, perfect God with an undefeatable purpose will use people that are broken, imperfect, sinful, doubtful, scared. But he can take such broken vessels and turn them into a mighty army. For his glory. Help us each day to ask the question, how may I serve you? How can I improve my relationship with you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.